Shabbat shalom, everyone. Well, it's good to be back to see you, maybe not the weather. But we rejoice always. The Lord reminds me of that. All right, so actually in our last message, we did something amazing. We finally got to the last verse of Psalm 27, where David concludes his statement by stating, "Wait for the Lord. Wait, I say, for the Lord." This is what we're called to do. And to really help you appreciate the magnitude of this statement, to help you understand on a not just a theological level, but a prophetic level, I took you back to the Torah, back to Exodus 32. And there we saw Moses give very specific instructions to Israel. And he told them, "Wait. Wait here until I come back." The only thing about it was is he didn't tell them the day he would come back, the day he would return. He just simply told them, "You wait." And so he goes up to meet the Lord to get the law. And you could tell, we know this just by reading the text. Israel had expectations in their own heart of when they thought Moshe should have come back. And when those expectations in their own heart were not met, that's when fear started to creep in. That's when the enemy started with the deception. And that's when they begin to take matters into their own hands. And they come to Aaron and say, they press him. And they said, "You need to make us a God that is going to go before us, because as for our mediator, the one who brought us out of from Moses, we don't know where he is. We need a God. We're in the middle of nowhere. We need a protector. We need a savior. We need provision." And so they press Aaron, "Make us a God to go before us." Unfortunately, Aaron obliges and he tells him, "Break off the gold earrings in your ears." And this is where we pick it up. "And he received," Aaron, "received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf." And so that term there for calf in the Hebrew is a gel. And it means just that. It means young bull. This is what he made. It's interesting, when you go to the Torah, you see a classifications, and especially in creation, right? We have this classification, Hayat Hasadeh. And what is a Hayat Hasadeh, this classification? It's the beast of the field. That's the classification. What's Aaron, what does he make? He makes a beast of the field. He made an image of the beast. See, this is where the story absolutely explodes. Do you ever have those moments? And I know I've talked to you about this before, but when I read scripture and the Lord hits you so hard, you come against a passage that literally sucks you into it, and you're sitting there with awe, and the Lord starts revealing all sorts of things to you, from conviction to wisdom to knowledge to revelation. This is one of those moments that changes the trajectory of this entire story. You'll never read this story the same way again. And so here Aaron makes this image of the beast. And I'm going to tell you, Exodus 32 is incredibly prophetic. There are lessons here for us that are relevant. This is not just a blip in history that this happened thousands of years ago. It is amazing to me that I can read this and we're embarking on these days right now. That's crazy to me. And so to further put this into context, I want to take you into the book of Revelation, which it features. What is one of the centerpieces of Revelation? The mark of the beast, the image of the beast. I mean, more books have been written on it as far as any conversation that has ever happened. This is at the top of the list in regard to John's apocalypse. There's a little bit here I want to share with you. And so we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, I'm giving you a very truncated version today of what I really wanted to deliver. And so I need you to follow along very quickly here. I want to lay out the context. From Revelation 12 into Revelation 13, there are three beasts that are mentioned. The first is in Revelation 12. He has seven heads and 10 horns, and he's called the great dragon, literally the devil. It's interesting, back in 12, in one verse, four names for the devil come to the surface. The dragon, the old serpent, devil, and Satan. These terms, and this is going to be important in a little bit, dragon is connected to this concept of the old serpent, going back to the Garden of Eden. And so the first beast we see is the devil himself. But then as you go into Revelation chapter 13, we read about another beast. This beast comes up out of the sea. And this beast, interestingly enough, is described identically with the dragon. It has seven heads and 10 horns. Why? Because it is the devil incarnate. It is the true manifestation of Satan himself. You know, many of the scholars and Revelation buffs, they look at that and they see this as the Antichrist, or the system of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, 1 and subsequent verses. But then we get to verse 11 here, and we read about another beast. This beast doesn't come to us up out of the sea. It comes to us up out of the earth. What is this beast? I want to spend a little time because it's important. Well, moving to verse 13, we're going to get our answer in chapter 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, one of the things that you'll know is that Satan loves to parody that which God is and what God has created. It's an amazing thing because here you have the dark trinity. You have the devil himself. You have the manifestation of him. This is referring to the beast in Revelation 13, 1 that bears the very same image, seven heads and 10 horns. But the beast we're looking at in verse 11 is called the false prophet. And so as we look at this text, and we see that I saw another beast, this is the false prophet. And this false prophet, I can tell you this, plays a very significant role in the end times. Now, continuing, we're going to get a description. We read the following. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, take that in, because this description is critical. He's likened to a lamb. In other words, this one is going to present himself as harmless, as peaceful. Nay, I say maybe the very one who has the best interest of humanity at heart. But the scariest part is he speaks like a dragon. What does that mean? Because this is crucial. All you need to do is go back to the Garden of Eden. You will see exactly how the dragon spoke. When Hasatan, with this old serpent, came to Eve, he framed up his discourse with such great deception, convincing and alluring Eve to actually believe that God is a liar. God told her, "You will surely die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Satan comes on the scene and says, "Actually, you won't. You won't die." He continues to frame up this deception. It's actually even your best interest. It's advantageous for you to go partake of this tree because your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be elevated. You're going to progress. It's for your own good. This is the voice of the dragon, a voice that calls God a liar, a voice that leads us away from the law of God, a voice that leads us away from the commandments of God. And he was so seductive, he took her out Adam and Eve, and they found out God's word was true when they died. Exactly what God said came to pass. I mean, we're talking about a wolf and sheep's clothing. Moving to verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, meaning the beast that comes out of the sea. And he causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. What is this false prophet's job? What is his function? Let's just think about it. What is the function of a prophet, period? Like a prophet of God, what is your function? Your function is to go to deliver the word of the living God to the people, to turn them back to their God, to worship and serve him. That is the function of a prophet. Well, understand, that is the function of this false prophet. His function is to go out to speak the word of the dragon, to speak all his deception, to allure all humanity to come and worship the beast. That is the function of this false prophet. And you know, false prophets, as you get through scripture, the way the Bible educates us is so amazing. God equips us through his word. False prophets get you to trust and to believe the lie. This is what this false prophet would do. This is what Hasatan did in the Garden of Eden. Get you to believe and trust in the lie. They teach rebellion against God. It's a tongue that says you will have peace even though you walk according to the dictates of your own heart. Absolutely demonic. Pure evil. Moving forward. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. See, prophets perform signs. You think of Elijah. And here we're parodying that again. We're mimicking a true prophet of God. Elijah called fire down from heaven, and there was no debate. He was an authentic prophet. This false prophet, this beast that comes out of the earth, does the same. And then we read this. And he deceives those who dwell on earth. You know, it's interesting, there are manuscripts with a textual variant. And it's really kind of mind-blowing. Because in these textual variants, it reads this way. He deceives mine who dwell on the earth. This highlights the extraordinary deception that is involved. A deception, I'm telling you, that in Matthew 24:24, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. The kind of deception that, let's call it what it is, Adam and Eve were perfect. The very version, this is the concept of the elect. They were in communion with the Lord. It's that kind of deception that went out and took them out. That's what is here. And that's what we are faced with. This kind of deception, incredible. Moving forward, he deceives those who dwell on earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on earth, telling them what? Make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Do you understand the crescendo of the end of the age and what is going to happen and this false prophet going out? What is he going to go do? Make an image to the beast. This is the call of evil, the call of darkness. Does it not blow your mind that that is exactly what we are reading in Exodus 32 right now? It shows you it's a highly prophetic. Highly. Now, one thing I do want to point out here is this last statement. Who was wounded by the sword and lived. Again, other translations, and actually, not that this is a bad translation, but other translations actually grab the force of the Greek a little bit better because they translate it as this way, and has come to life. And one thing I can tell you is in the Greek, when you go to the Greek and you look at Revelation, what is being described is a death and resurrection. There's no debate on this. In the Greek, it's very clear that this is what's being described, a death and a resurrection. Now, we can have a discussion that whether or not, well, does that mean, is it metaphorical? Is it hyper-literal? We can have that discussion, but what is not a discussion is this is what is being conveyed. There's a death and there is a resurrection. Do you know what blows my mind is that there's this pagan religious motif that has existed for thousands of years of dying and rising gods, false gods, of course. You have Tammuz, you have Adonis, right? You have Dionysus, you have Baal. You know what's interesting about Baal? What's the symbol of Baal? It's a bull. It gets even more interesting, you know, there's a lot of chatter about, you know, Israel in Exodus 32 and this whole construct of the golden calf. Where did that come from? I mean, why did they choose a golden calf? I mean, they just came out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt for hundreds of years. Why a golden calf? It's interesting. In Egypt, one of their primary gods, very well known, was Apis, a bull god. And even more interesting, carries the same motif of death and resurrection. Sometimes you can't make this stuff up. And you look at this motif that exists, and I look out through all the thousands of years, you keep seeing this play over and over again, these pagan gods dying and then resurrecting. Isn't it interesting? All of that testimony, it's like Satan leaving a testimony throughout the age, but culminates at the very end in the beast. It's absolutely thought-provoking when you think about what is being described. Going back to Exodus, we're really going to dig into this. And Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf, and again, he made an image of the beast. Look at how Israel responds to this. Then they said, "This is your Elohim, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." It is going to be important today that there are certain statements that you have to think about, you have to digest, and this is one of them. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." Do you know that that is a term that belongs to the God of Israel alone? That this is how he is described? You can look throughout the Torah. In fact, when they're told, okay, when your children come to you and you say, "Oh, why are you keeping the commandments?" "Because my God, Yahweh, delivered me out of Egypt." When you keep the Passover, you can read chapter, go back to Exodus 13. Why would you keep the Passover? "Because he delivered me out of Egypt." This is mind-blowing. Israel is going to the beast and saying, "You're my salvation. You're the one that brought us out of Egypt." That statement belongs to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alone. You know, in Ezekiel 28:2 is a statement of Satan. "El ani moshav Elohim yeshavti." Satan says, "I'm God, and I sit in the seat of God." Understand something. This is what Satan wants. All throughout the generations, what he wants is what he is getting right here. There's no greater accolades he could receive than worship that belongs to God alone. It's what he wants. It's an amazing statement that here we have God delivered. He saved them, and they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And now they're worshiping the devil and saying, "You're our Savior. God, have mercy." The scariest part of this, that will replay again. Christians are going to fall by the wayside. And we talked about this in the last message, that the Spirit, not man, The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, there are going to be Christians who depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They will not endure sound doctrine. They'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables, and they will worship the beast. It's coming. Moving forward, verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, I want you to understand what it means by saw it. It's not just simply, he's not just simply referring, well, he saw the calf. He made the calf. He saw how the people responded and what they declared to this golden beast. This is what he saw. And look at how he responds. He built an altar before it. He built an altar before it. And I don't need to tell you that the altar is a centerpiece of worship, one of the most important vehicles of worshiping God. We're told that that's what staved off the wrath of God, is the priests serving at the altar. It's what keeps you in communion with God. It's the expression of worship. You bring offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings to honor and pay homage to the one who blesses you, who provides, who saves you. I mean, this is an object of worship. And now Aaron, a shepherd that is supposed to be restraining Israel, is now facilitating the worship of the beast. It's absolutely insane. It gets crazier. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, so he lays this altar before it so it can be truly worshiped. And then he says this, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, Chag LaYahweh Machar. And again, the statement is so important, Chag LaYahweh. This is where you're like, whoa, I cannot believe he just said that. And the reason I say that is this. Go back to chapter 10. Do you know it was Moses and Aaron that went to Pharaoh and said, we're leaving. We're taking our families, we're taking our kids, we're taking our cattle, we're out of here. We have to go celebrate. We have to keep a Chag LaYahweh. We have to keep a feast to the Lord. And turn a couple pages, go to Exodus 12, and it's reiterated in regard to the Passover, because this is the feast that they're called to keep. That is a celebration of the Lamb, of the blood of the Lamb. And now he is literally applying the tetragrammaton, the sacred name of God alone. He's applying this to this whole activity of worshiping the beast. That's called syncretism. That's called, are you kidding me? You know, there's a saying, you know, you can put kittens in the oven, but it don't make them biscuits. This is the situation. So think about this. Because on a prophetic level, this frightens me. Because Aaron is whitewashing the worship of the beast. And you know, when you see Moses comes back, and this is farther ahead, but Moses come back, he grills Aaron and say, what did these people do to you that you caused them to commit such a great sin? What did you do? And Aaron's response, you know these people are bent on evil. Think about that statement, because it helps you understand this a little bit more, as though Aaron's like, okay, they're gonna worship this thing. I built an altar before it, but we're gonna go ahead and sanctify it and put a Jesus sticker on it. We're gonna bless it with the name of Yahweh. And this activity, yes, is a festival to Yahweh. It makes you wonder that the conversations we'll be having very soon in regard to the worship of the beast and what we're going to hear some Christians say that, well, Jesus wants you to receive the mark of the beast. Jesus would worship the beast. We should be worshiping the beast. It is going to be whitewashed. I mean, it's preserved in the Torah. We're given these little snippets of revelation to awaken our senses of what is coming. It's absolutely bananas when you're seeing this. And then we move to verse 6. Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Remember, Aaron said, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. They got up early to pay homage to the beast that they're now using the name Yahweh for. This, you can't make this up. But then we read this. And the people sat down to eat and drink. You know, through the Torah, you can see that even between God and man and between man and man, when a covenant is made, they would sit down and eat to ratify this covenant, to solidify this covenant, to celebrate the covenant. There would be what is called a covenant meal. Do you know, this is what we are seeing. They have made covenant with the beast. And now they're sitting down and eating. And then it adds this. And they rose up to play. In the Hebrew, the term is zachak. And it's typically translated as laugh. I want you to understand what is being said. They rose up to rejoice in their God. They are rejoicing in the beast. They're elated. There's a celebration happening. And so here you have this story in Exodus 32 of the children of God, who God himself redeemed. They're falling into idolatry. And the question is, how did this happen? It happened the moment they lost heart. It happened the moment that they chose not to wait on the Lord. Wait for Moshe to come back. And prophetically, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's going to happen to some Christians. They're going to fall. They're going to be taken. And so this story serves as a very strong prophetic warning. I'm moving ahead, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moshe, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Take that in. This is powerful. What prompts the Lord to send Moses back down to the people? It's when the people are given over to the worship of the beast. Oh yeah, that is going to happen again. See, because he's Elkanah, he is a jealous God. And when the time is right, the Father will send the prophet like unto Moses and tell him, get down. The people have corrupted themselves. We are told from Scripture the whole world is going to be deceived and follow the beast. And that will include some Christians that have compromised. And Yeshua, you know, he says in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Indicating the darkness that would sweep over. This is why he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. How were the days of Noah? The world was completely given over to darkness. And this is when the Father sends the prophet like unto Moses. That's when he sends the Son. So this is a key indicator. When you see the world given over to the worship of beasts, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. He's coming. Jumping ahead now. So it was as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. He saw the worship and the celebration of the beast, the very one they are proclaiming, this is your deliverer, this is your savior, this is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Moses now sees it. I want to take you to the Targums. Show you this exact verse because there's something added to the Targums that I want you to appreciate. And so looking at this in the Targums, we read, when Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the musical instruments and the hands of the wicked people who played and bowed down before it. Now look at this. Satan was in the middle of it, leaping and jumping before the people. I want you to, this is so profound, because this is what is going to happen. Because there's nothing that brings Satan greater joy than people who have been created to worship the one true God, to turn their back on him and worship him because he wants the worship. Again, El Ani, Moshav, Elohim, Yeshavti, I'm God, and I sit in the seat of God. This is the arrogance and the pride of the evil one who exalts himself. And you know, it's interesting that, and I didn't put it up here, but if you continue on in the Targum, when Moses lays in to Aaron for what has happened, the Targums record, it's interesting, it's a little more interesting than in the Hebrew. The Targums record, well, Aaron says, well, I put the gold into the fire, Satan entered it and came out. There's so much truth to that because that's his habitation. That's his place. That's his throne. He's the beast. Continuing on in verse 19. So Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Two things here. Number one, Moses' response, his emotional response, get this, is exactly the same as the Father's, as the God of Israel. Earlier on, and I didn't put it up here, God's anger is burning hot because he saw what the people did. Moshe hadn't yet seen it, but now he has seen it. It's interesting. He has the same reaction that God does. His anger burns hot. And you know, this is fascinating because when you go to the book of Revelation, look at what we read. And he said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. This is the wicked saying this. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, when Yeshua comes back, he's going to be hot. He is going to be angry. And it's interesting, how is Yeshua going to judge the world? We're told in righteousness. And all your commandments are righteousness. Well, look at what Moshe does. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them where? At the foot of the mountain. Why is that significant? Because Deuteronomy 9 tells you it was in the sight of the people. This wasn't a reckless act. This wasn't impulsive. This was intentional, declaring you've broken the covenant. You've broken the law. Verse 20. Then he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it in the fire. So Moses comes back and destroys this calf. How? Throwing it into the fire. Well, what a coincidence, because that's what we read in Revelation 19, 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him, the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is prophecy. Because the prophet like unto Moses is coming, and he's going to cast them and burn them with fire. Going back to verse 20. And Moshe scattered it on the water. Listen to this. This is again another moment that's going to draw you in. And made the children of Israel drink it. This statement corresponds to what is described in Numbers 5. In Numbers 5, there is what is known as the law of jealousy. So that when a husband, interesting, because prophetically Yeshua is our husband, when a husband is jealous and he thinks his wife has gone astray, he's to bring his wife to the temple before the priest. And it's interesting, the priest takes holy water and then he grabs some of the dust from the tabernacle floor and he puts it in the water. And now it's called bitter water. And there's one more thing that happens. He expresses to the woman who is brought before the priest, listen, if you have been faithful to your husband, you will drink this bitter water and it will not harm you. Nothing will happen. But if you're unfaithful, this water, this bitter water, will curse you. You will be cursed. And he writes all of that in a book, and he scrapes the words into the bitter water and makes her drink it. Do you understand what's being communicated here? Moses is making Israel drink this. Now, you want to be blown away. Look at how the Targums articulate this verse. This is incredible. He took the calf that they had made and burned it in the fire. He ground it until it was powder, scattered it on the surface of the water of the brook, and made the children of Israel drink it. You ready for this? Whoever had given an object of gold there and mark came out on his face.
Nice.
Exact same principle of Numbers 5 with a jealous husband that goes to test his bride. And if she's been faithful, nothing happens. But if she's been unfaithful, oh my. Now you get a mark on your face. Well, that's interesting because we, Revelation 13, 16, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, their face. I mean, that's what's being described. You know, and so as you read this passage, this is an incredible insight on multiple levels that not everyone gave themselves over to the worship of the beast in Israel. But those who did, they're in trouble. They're marked for death. In verse 26, then Moshe stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And I think of this because the prophet, like unto Moses, declares the same thing. All you who labor and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Yeshua says. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's an amazing statement that he makes. And then he adds to it. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Specifically, those who had the mark. Specifically, those who engaged in the worship of the beast. These ones that the Lord himself delivered. They're now going to be cast out of his presence. Verse 28. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moshe, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, it doesn't talk about how many women. You know, typically when you take a census scripturally, it's the men alone. But again, this shows you not all Israel did it. There was a part of Israel that fell. And again, the concept of what Paul talks about, that some Christians are going to fall away, really plays into this. I want to take you to the Targums again and show you how the Targum cites this verse. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moshe, and that day of the people who had the mark on their faces, there fell slain by the sword about the number of 3,000. Because those who received the mark, this is the whole story. This is the narrative in the book of Revelation. And here's the deal. The mark is the afterthought. You do understand that, right? The mark of the beast is not the beginning. The mark is merely the evidence and the proof you've chosen to worship the beast. You have an act of worship, and therefore you're branded. But know this, in the sight of the living God, that is the mark of death. Don't do it. Don't compromise the word of God for the sake of comfort. Don't compromise the word of God for the sake of your own life, because Yeshua is going to resurrect you. And this is the difference between heaven and hell. Moving ahead, I want to take you to verse 33, and I want to show you a very interesting statement in the context of the golden calf, and that is this. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has ever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Do you know this is the only time this reference to the book of life, or what Revelation calls the Lamb's book of life, it's the only time it's referred to in all of the Torah. And it's explicitly, interestingly enough, in the context of the golden calf, of worshiping the beast. Now, how mind-blowing is that? Because when you go to the book of Revelation, guess what? There's an explosion of a talk of the book of life. And it's again, in the context, interesting, of the worship of the beast. And those who receive his mark and worship his image, they will be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. And everyone who is not in that book will be destroyed. I want to close this out by taking you to Yeshua's words in the Gospel of Luke. We read the following. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. This corresponds to Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. We have 5 foolish, we have 5 wise. Why were the 5 wise considered wise? Because they took oil for their lamps, which understand that means they had the word of God, they were hearers of the word, and also doers. They did his commandments, they wouldn't compromise. And Yeshua says, your lamps better be burning. You better have oil for your lamps. You better be busy about the things of the living God when he comes back. And then he says this, and you yourselves be like men who wait. The very thing Moses told Israel, the very thing David tells us to do, wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. You do understand that when he talks about you are actively watching means you are waiting. You're on pins and needles. You are waiting for the Lord's return. And nothing is going to move you. The whole concept is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. What does that mean, be still? That means you become immovable. It doesn't matter how Satan is trying to allure you and take you from the word of God, from being faithful to Yeshua, you will be still and know he is God. You will be watching, you will be waiting. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Man, you go back into the historical context of Moses giving the command, go kill every person with the mark who worshiped the beast. And at that moment, those people that were being gutted, that were being slayed to death, thinking, I should have waited. But it was too late. There's no preservation for life at that time. It was too late. They were worshiping the beast. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Just as Moshe came down from the mountain at an hour that those who worship the beast did not expect. Lord, we know you are coming as a thief to those who are not watching, to those who are not waiting. But to those who watch and wait, they'll be prepared. They'll have their oil. Their lamps will be burning. We will be praising, we will be praying, we will be ministering the word of God. We will be humbling ourselves. We will be gathering together as a community to lift up the name of Yeshua in the midst of all this insanity so that when you come back to the praises of your people. Blessed is your holy name, Lord Yeshua. You are worthy to be praised. The holy Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are the one that delivered us out of Egypt by your blood. We give you the glory. We testify to your righteousness, not our own. And we don't give that glory to another. You are worthy. You are, as was sung, the great I am, the Prince of Peace, the one who was and is to come, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. There is no one comparable to you. Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. May we become worshipers of the Lord God of Israel. Lord, as we embark on your Passover, Lord, I pray for an anointing that we have never felt in this community. That you show mercy to your people, that those who are bound, they're bound in addiction, they're bound in affliction, they're bound by fear, Lord, that you set the captives free, that they walk in liberty because of the faith that they have in you. Let your spirit move. This celebration is glory and homage to you. We will have a feast to the Lord, and it is a feast you have commanded, and it is a feast that declares the glory of Yeshua. That is the feast we will have. And so we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your faithfulness. Father, you have sent your Son because you so loved the world that you gave him, that whoever believes on him, we have the absolute promise we will never perish, but we'll have everlasting life. And so we give you the praise and the glory. In the mighty name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.